Good morning. I'm going to be filling in for Ray today, and Ray has been going through the book of Revelation, and I am not. So he gave me a choice of picking up where he is or something in the book, but I'm going to do something a little non-related, but you'll see it does tie into his subject matter too. Class today, we're going to be talking out of some passages in 1 Corinthians, Book of Hebrews, Book of Romans, some other passages, and we're going to deal with a topic that gets a lot of distortion. And we're going to talk about the mind of Christ, which he says we have. And we're going to talk a little bit about that and see what that means in reality and how the apostle means it, what the scriptures, well, what I believe the apostle means by it. There are some very slight variances in the Reformed circle, but there's nothing extreme. There's nothing where someone has an extreme view on it if you're decidedly Orthodox or conservative. That's not true, though, in evangelicalism as a whole. It means something totally different. And we're going to talk a little bit about that. And we're going to talk a little bit about dichotomy, trichotomy. In other words, man is body and soul. And some say, no, man is spirit, soul, and body. And the Bible teaches that. And that's a very popular or predominant view amongst evangelicals. By the way, it's wrong, but it's a popular view. We're going to look at that and look at some of the passages pertaining to it. And how all that sounds theoretical, but it changes how we approach the Scripture. It changes on our responsibility to what Christ has given us. It changes everything. So without even knowing it or being willingly participants in it, many people have fallen into an area we're going to talk about where they can excuse themselves from pursuing the Christian faith and growing in knowledge and being discerning and being wise and being students of the Word. And they do it by this division of body, soul, spirit. So we're going to talk a little bit about this. Hopefully we'll have some words for questions. I set a timer because I see there's not a clock up there. So hopefully it's just going to not do my normal alarm when I'm on the road, but I just have it to vibrate. So if anything, it's not a fire alarm if it goes off, so don't pile out. Why don't we open in a word of prayer? And before we do, Bob, would you open in prayer for us, please?
Heavenly Lord, we do thank you that your word is given to us that we might know your will, that we might be encouraged, explains this to us. Just help us to receive your word that we might be living lives that honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.
The opening passage we're going to deal with will be in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 3:16. And we're going to kind of come back and review that. But it's really interesting. If you want to put this in perspective, think of this. Paul has this dissertation before he goes into some of the really weighty doctrines of 1 Corinthians, before he deals with some very thorny issues. He's laying down groundwork on how Christians should be approaching things. So just kind of keep that in mind as we go through here. Sometimes we lose that perspective. Just like when we refer to Hebrews, remember the book of Hebrews was a sermon. And you can imagine he starts to deal with these subject matters in the book of Hebrews. So sometimes just remember, like we talked about biblical theology before in my class, just remember what they knew at that time and how it was being explained to them in a very understandable way that they were to have perspective on it. And this is our perspective. So why don't we start in chapter 2. Let me see here. I really don't need these reading glasses. It's just to make me look like I... That's not true. Okay. Chapter 2, verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. Just a key passage here, too. God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And by the way, you want to put that away in a little memory note here, because that's a real heretical passage used a lot now, okay? For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in word, which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Again, key passage. We have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal. As to babes in Christ, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, if you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. Again, important language, we're going to compare that to Ephesians 2:20. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can any one lay than that which is laid, which is in Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is God's holy temple, is holy, which the temple you are. Now, this is a big passage. It really deserves more attention in one class, so we're going to kind of do a cursory overview of it, hopefully just to trigger you to do some research on your own, to be challenged a little bit to pursue it. Before we go into it, a couple of things I'd like to talk about. We're going to talk about spirit and soul, which in and of themselves have become quite a controversy. Some people say, well, I have a spirit, but I have a soul. Spirit and soul, and they'll say they're two different things. They're unrelated to each other. There's two separate entities, if you will. And some people say man is body, soul, spirit. Interestingly enough, that's not an accepted view in Orthodox Reformed circles. Man is made up of the material body and the immaterial soul, which is our intellect, our spiritual being, and man is thought of that way. Soul or spirit and body. Now, there's a couple of interesting things here. If any people have a study Bible, you may want to, the Reformation Study Bible, I'm going to read a note here. R.C. Sproul and his people, if you will, made some interesting notes here. And one of them, let me see if I have it here, is, let me turn over to here, is on page, depending on which Reformation study, it's on page 2113. Now, I just want to read this just to set some groundwork, if I will, if you will. Human beings created in the image and likeness of God are creatures made out of material body and non-material soul. The soul is sometimes referred to as the spirit. Now, as we're going to look at the language, you'll see soul mentioned sometimes spirit. And people try to make a distinction saying, let's talk about two different things. No, they're used interchangeably throughout the scripture. So you can't draw a strong line and say, this is referring to spirit, this is referring to soul. And I have the examples there and some words. Soul and spirit are referring to the immaterial, sometimes more to the intellect, sometimes more to the spiritual aspect of man. But they're used interchangeably many times throughout the scripture. And to try to say that when it refers to spirit, it's one subject, and when it refers to soul, it's another subject, is not anything that Orthodox Christians have done throughout the centuries. It's a Johnny-come-lately, and I'll explain why it's become a very popular doctrine. So what happens is both body and soul are created by God and are distinct aspects of our personal makeup. The biblical view of human beings differs sharply from Greek views. And again, I'm going to skip through that, but the Greek view is that the body is inherently wicked, evil, and should be separated from the spirit. That's even before the fall. That's the Greek. That's the Greek view. And they think the freedom of releasing the spirit from the body is a good thing. Well, we know the body was created perfect, and man is a unity of body and spirit. And at the resurrection, he will be joined in a perfect body with his perfect spirit, and he will be a perfect, harmonious creature in God's presence. That is the full redemption of man. We know that. So we are body, and we are spirit, and we will have a special body, a new substance body, at the resurrection. So he said, the biblical view of the body is good. And again, when you get a chance, I would encourage you to read this in Human Beings, Body, and Soul in the Reformation Study Bible Notes. But it says, though many theologians have argued for the natural or essential immortality of the human soul, it's important to remember the human soul is not inherently eternal. Now, that goes contrary to history, too. A lot of us think our souls are eternal. Well, they have an origin. And God can destroy a soul if he chooses to. So it's not eternal in the truest sense. Okay? We're going to talk about that a little bit. And then, though not composed of matter and open to dissolution for physical forces, it is nevertheless capable of being destroyed by God. The soul cannot exist a moment from the sustaining power of God. And the quotation is, in him we live, move, and have our being, Acts 17:28. If we then go over to our passage that we're on today in 1 Corinthians, on that same page, if you have it, there's called the illumination of the Spirit. Now, the people in the previous passage, one of the things we want to talk about is, before we do this, let's talk about the soul and the spirit a little bit. Why is it so important to draw a distinction and say man is body and soul, or material and immaterial? Why is that important versus saying man is body, soul, spirit? Why is that important? But possibly, especially since most evangelicals think that. What's the significance of that?
Well, one is the scientists, including psychologists, can study the body. They can't really study the soul, they're not equipped.
True. What would the ramifications or the implications be for Christians who were to buy into saying body, soul, spirit? What would be? Don Maurer.
The whole carnal Christian mentality there's a distinction between the soul and the spirit, and you have spiritual Christians who really are first class Christians, and you have just the regular run of the mill Christian or the carnal Christians, and it doesn't really matter how you behave because, after all, I'm not spiritual yet.
Well, we're going to talk about that. That's a good point. Here's something to think about. Have you ever heard anybody say this? Look, I read the Bible and I don't understand it. I just don't understand it. It's difficult. But in my spirit, I know it's true. In my spirit, I know what to do. And they separate the intellect, the rational thought and discernment from spiritual revelation. It's a common practice where someone will say, well, I know the Bible teaches predestination, or I know it teaches election. And I know that doesn't work because I know he teaches free will. I know he teaches that too. In my spirit, I know it's true. I don't know how it works. But in my spirit, I'm okay with that. I don't have to rationalize or understand that on any intellectual level. Because in my spirit, it's okay.
Well, it would seem if the distinction is made between the soul being the mind and the intellect and the spirit being this sort of amorphous, nebulous force that we just kind of tune into, you're getting into that idea of human autonomy versus theonomy, God's word, and then getting into the idea of, well, I'm not thinking about the fact that revelation from God has to start somewhere, and therefore, if the Bible says this and I know it says X, but I feel in my spirit Y, well, I'm using myself as a standard, and I'm not using the word of God as a standard. But very, then that's going to take me with whatever my experience actually says.
It becomes very experiential, very existential. I remember a gentleman, a friend of mine, fine guy, who has become, since I used to deer hunt with him many years ago, he has since become, I believe, an Assembly of God minister. And he's a good guy. He loves the Lord. He'll tell people about Jesus Christ. And but one time we got on the discussion of theology, and he was kind of letting me know, he goes, well, what I really care about is I got to know people love Jesus. And if they love Jesus, all the rest is kind of like inconsequential. And we were getting on the discussion, how do you pursue your faith and grow in sanctification and do what the Bible sets forth clearly you're supposed to do as far as learning? He said, that's really, in my spirit, I know that's true. I know that's true, but I don't have to get vexed on that and lose my joy. I don't have to start, oh, really? I got to exercise this thing? I've got to... I mean, did God give you a mind? Did God give man the capability of reasoning? Is there a place for rational thought within the Christian realm based upon a scriptural premise? Is that true? Well, we need to deal with that because the Bible teaches soul and body, and that includes your intellect. And we're going to see passages that clearly teach that and call us to accountability for failing to do that. So, if you will, you know, if you, by the way, what did he ultimately do? Before he said, you have the mind of Christ, he said, you're being led and instructed by the Holy Spirit. You're going to be taught by the Holy Spirit. Is there an ongoing work of the Holy Spirit teaching us and teaching us to discern and understand the Word of God? Is that an ongoing process in the life of a believer?
Yes. It
is. We know that. And we know that that's an ongoing process. And it's the sign of being a believer. That's what the Scripture is going to tell us, and that's what it's teaching us. And Paul now is teaching us, and he's using language from verses 6 through 3:16. He's using language about he is an apostle. Now, remember, he's going to defend his apostleship in 1 and 2 Corinthians to a little bit. There's different times he and the apostles need to establish their authority because they speak with the authority of God's word. Until the complete revelation's given, their word was God's word. And when an apostle spoke, you were supposed to listen to an apostle because Jesus said they were speaking on his behalf and they were speaking his words. So until we had the completed revelation, we went by apostolic authority, which is now passed on to the Scriptures, not to men. If you go to a church and someone says they have apostolic authority, you need to pack up your Bible, you need to walk out, and you need to go to a Bible church. Because that is a heretical view and it will lead you astray. We have apostolic authority in the Scripture. But the apostle says, I build on a foundation, and he uses that. He says, I build on a foundation, and my foundation is It's on Jesus Christ. It's on the apostles' teaching, as we're going to look at in Ephesians 2:20. It's a foundation is being built, and then it says we all build on that. That foundation of the revealed word, that's the word of God. That foundation is the truths of the scripture, what God has given us in his holy word. That is the foundation. It matches with what the apostles said. It matches with what Christ said. And it sets examples for us. For example, we are a confessional church. What does that mean, being a confessional church? What if I say we're a confessional church, is that just, you know, is that just lip service? What does it mean being a confessional church? Brandon.
We have documents that we believe accurately teach the Holy Scriptures. That's what the officers have to affirm is what the Bible teaches and what our church teaches.
We have confessions that say we have certain biblical views that are supported by the Scriptures. And sometimes we'll do the Apostolic Creed. We'll do other creeds, you know, we'll say it. And it doesn't mean they're inspired, but it's just it's a cumulative gathering of a statement of faith. And we learn that because we build on the principle of building on a foundation. Otherwise, what happens every generation at every church if you don't have confessional views? You start over, right? Throw it out and start over. Next crowd in, next generation in. Well, we need to work through the Trinity. We need to work through body, soul, spirit. We need to work through ecclesiology, eschatology, church polity. We need to work through hermeneutics. We need to work through our view of regeneration. We need to do that. And you're always stepping back. And it's just to remind us that if we're really built on the house, on the foundation that the Scriptures revealed through Jesus Christ and the apostles, and we stay with it, it's easy to stay on track. It's easy to stay. I mean, it's not that it won't be a fight, not that it won't be a struggle, but we have something to do. Now, he says he's building a foundation, and he's saying that as we build this foundation, he's building with the truths that they are called the mind of Christ. Now, mind means intellect, plain and simple there. That's what the word means, mind. Christ there is Messiah. It'd be equivalent to Jehovah in the Old Testament. So it's saying on the mind of God, and that verse is used too. That expression is used. Mind of God, mind of Christ, synonymous, same thing. We are working on the mind of God. Do you mean Jesus Christ can transcend all our limitations and impute thoughts that are inspired and truthful and that will last forever, and he can do that to the body of Christ? Can Jesus Christ do that? Has he done it? Yes. That's what we have. We have the mind of Christ. Now, there's two arguments here between the Reformed circles. Like if you read Calvin, Matthew Henry a little bit, you read, what's the Baptist? I always quote the old Reformed Baptist. Anyhow, it'll come to me in a minute. They will say this. Well, the mind of Christ here spoken of is, this is the apostolic teaching of all of this cumulative teaching of Christ being revealed by the Holy Spirit. And that is what the apostles have, and they're going to transmit that through the reading of the word, through the writing of the word. They're going to transmit that to the church, and they're going to communicate those thoughts and oversee those thoughts to see that they're properly given to us. And others say that's true, but it also means everybody has inherently the mind of Christ. Everybody has some inherent knowledge of the mind of Christ. Well, it's kind of interesting because if you think about it, it's kind of a silly argument because we do know this. If you're a Christian, you will follow the mind of Christ. You will be led by the mind of Christ. You will learn about the mind of Christ. There are people at different levels that have better gifts, and they are gifted to better communicate the mind of Christ, to make sure it is the mind of Christ, to search the Scriptures. But every Christian is going to be considered on the Day of Judgment. You did this, you had the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ in the inspired Word of God. But what good does it do if we don't apply it, if we don't search it, if we don't study it? Let's think of an example where that's come back and bitten people. If you will, turn over to the book of Hebrews. Chapter 5, verse 12. He's going to rebuke them like he did in chapter 3, verse 1, where he said, I'd like to teach you, but you're babes, you're carnal. And by the way, that doesn't mean you're a sinful Christian who's had no change in his life. It doesn't mean you're a Christian that lives a sinful life, never goes to church, doesn't live for Jesus Christ, has had no change in your life. It means you're immature. You're still on milk. It means you need to push ahead and learn the deeper things of God. You need to study. You need to apply. And you don't follow men. We're going to talk about that too in a minute. But you don't follow men. You don't become a worshiping someone's persona. But in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13, it says, For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. 14. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The fascinating thing about this, he's talking about Melchizedek in here. He's talking about some tough subjects in the book of Hebrews. And then he said, by the way, you should all be able to teach this stuff, and you're still babies. You're not discerning. You're not learning. And he goes, this is not acceptable. You have to start applying yourself. You have to use discernment. You have to be led by the Spirit. You have to study the Word of God. And he tells him that. But what does he do in the very first thing in chapter 6, verse 1? He starts off on very heavy subjects. And he starts saying, well, these are the basics you should have done. These are the things, faith, you should understand, the baptisms or ceremonial washings in the Old Testament, the biblical use of them. You should understand this. You should understand. Those are basics. Yeah, okay, people, we got that down. Let's move ahead. And he goes into very difficult subject matter. He does not dumb down the subject. We live in a day, and be thankful for Ray and Rick. They don't believe in dumbing down theology. You set a high bar. Will there be times you don't get it, you don't work, you have to work at it. It takes years, takes accumulation, takes discernment, takes further teaching, takes commitment to God's word. Yes, yes, that means the bar's set. That means you're striving to understand the word of God. If all you take is pablum and milk, all you take is a simple subject matter, you're going to deal with life and your discernment's going to reflect it that way. That's something we have to learn. And that's modern day evangelicalism. That's what's going on. People go, well, you know, if I talk about sanctification over here, if I really talk about some of these subjects, I'm going to lose half my congregation. Good. Set the bar, start talking about it, and some are going to go, I'm really having to stretch to get this. I'm going to have to go home and search this in the scriptures. I'm going to have to find, I don't know enough. What am I going to do? I guess I better read my Bible. I guess I better get some study helps. I guess I better commit to really learning this subject matter, rather than saying, you know, this is really heavy stuff. We had a former member here I was talking to one day. He told a funny story about just before he started attending here. He said he was sitting in a church one day, and the pastor preaching through the book, and it said, he got to the part where it says, wives submit to your husbands, and he skipped it. And he said, I don't have time to go through that, and I know it's going to happen if I mention it. It's a large church right here. Now, that's a funny example, but that's what people do. People say, you know, I really do believe in predestination. I do. I do. I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe in election. I just don't really want to talk about it. I really just don't want to teach it. It's really kind of tough. I mean, after all, Jesus taught easy things that never caused problems, right? But this is what we do. He's telling, he goes, you need to be discerning. You need to study. You need to study God's word. And he starts a sermon, and everybody, probably I could hear, in a modern-day church, after he did this, everybody goes, yeah, you know, he's got a good point. And then he starts in this really tough subject matter, and they're going, oh, no. Oh, look, I'm buried. I don't know what he's talking about. But have you done this where you sat in a church and you've been pushed on the teaching and the preaching and the study, and you've been pushed and you start to learn? If you were going to work out, if you don't have some physical resistance, how are you going to grow? You're doing here, you're studying, you're discerning, you're exercising. Even the word discipline means that. So we have the discipline of studying. And then what happens? You take a vacation, you go down to South Carolina. We go down to South Carolina right now, most years. You'll visit a church, or you're traveling through, or a friend somewhere you're traveling, they say, come by our church. Oh, it's great. It's a great church. And you go to the church, you show up, and you hear this guy preach something that you could have got from our daily bread. he's a believer. But it's like, you go, are you going to hand out crayons? You want to know. You're saying, are you going to push these people to study God's word? Are they going to really learn about this? Go ahead.
I was going to say, isn't what you're describing, you know, when he picks up in chapter 6 and he talks about this, he says that he doesn't believe this about the ones he's speaking to. But isn't that kind of what you're saying, where he's given the warning and saying, you're acting like the people who did taste of these things, but then they fall away. And if you're not careful, and you're
yes.
not pushed, and you're not growing in these things, you're in danger of being in the same place of being so deficient that you end up having nothing at all.
You do, and one of the things is, oh, go ahead, I'm sorry. Oh, okay.
I have a question. So, do pastors have to be educated and have credentials? Because some churches do not have pastors who are graduated or have finished school.
Yeah. It's an excellent question. Let's talk about kind of historically what we look at this. We are a denomination. We do emphasize in education, graduate work, study. But in the church as a whole, when you weren't under apostolic men being instructed, early church people were instructed by elders and pastors who were gifted teachers, and they were the best. They did whatever was available to them to become the best in their field. As far as studying languages, doing things, they received the education at the feet of men. Now, seminaries originally, the whole idea was to study under pastor elders and that are instructed in the word, that know the word, that could even be fluent sometimes in the languages. And it has become and evolved into an educational system many times, which sometimes is robbed of its first mission, which is to train people. I think there's some excellent seminaries, there's some excellent people, but we have to depend on that, because what had happened originally, they were trained in the local churches under local elders and local pastors who were able to do that job. Now, let me ask you this, good question. How many churches would you trust your elders to be able to do that, or trust your pastor to be able to do that? There are some churches you could do that. So what do? You say, let's accumulate these people, bring them in one place, get good teachers, good qualified people, under the instruction of a denomination or local churches, and it's become a cumulative church effort. But to say that you have to find the credentials listed in the scripture, other than the laying on of hands and the approving of the church and saying, we see this person, we see their gifts, we see their knowledge, we see their teaching, and we still do practice that even through seminary graduates, but the fact of the matter is we've evolved a system to train pastors, which is pretty efficient, but it can become an empty academic pursuit in some places. And fortunately, I think we've got a good emphasis there. We have some good schools we can count on, some good teaching. Toronto Baptist Seminary in Toronto, Canada, set their seminary up to be the Spurgeon School of Students. It was set up like Spurgeon School. The difference being it was run by a local church, local elders, local pastors, who then went outside and hired teachers, brought them in, and they kept it under the auspices of a local church. There are even some now, there are some churches that have a strong, and they set up their own seminaries, and they have an influence of a local church, which I think is a great influence. If you can't do that, the next best thing is like, let's say you take a seminary like Greenville, and you have a strong involvement of local churches, that are involved with the board of directors. They submit to the doctrine of the recognized Reformed theology seminaries, denominations. So to answer your question, what we have is what we thought, what we try to overcome the shortcomings of educating people in the best way possible. But we should, if nothing else, during that seminary process, I know it was my requirements, we had to be involved in a local church. We had to be a member of a local church, and we had to be under the authority of elders and pastors. And that's the best thing we can do there. We can talk some more about that. I just got a lot here to cover, but here's another thing here. Are there evidences of people that don't possess the mind of God, the mind of Christ, that don't pursue it? Are there evidences of it? Yeah, you know what they are? There's strife, there's envy, there's jealousy, there's divisions, there's gossip, there's sin, there's a lot of things. It's all there. It's all there. When we pursue the mind of Christ and we're biblically instructed and we have the mind of Christ, when we have it, it's reflected in the health of the congregation. It's reflected in the pastors. It's reflected in the elders. And that's why the church needs to hold a tremendously high standard. And we tell our pastors, expository, exegetical, Bible teaching, Bible preaching, that's it. You can't go wrong with that. You don't have to be a great personality. I mean, we talk about Jonathan Edwards, but seriously, what would happen for most people that showed up at Jonathan Edwards' sermon when he read it? Everybody's, oh, yeah. I wish he had some more pizzazz, you know, maybe wore some skinny jeans, rolled up, showed me his tats, you know. Do something. But that's where we come. Now, so we have the mind of Christ, we pursue the mind of Christ, and it's reflected. And these things that he rebukes them for go away. But remember this, never, ever do we dumb down our theology. It's amazing, young kids, what they pick up in church. It's amazing. We want to send them to the best academic school. People go, oh, my kid's going to go to blah, 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 you know, and they pull off some schools. We want to send them to the best schools. We want them to make sure we check their curriculum and their homeschooling or their Christian school or their public school. We do things. We back check it because we're concerned. And sometimes we'll say, oh, this is supposed to be good for kids' Bibles. But here you go. Look at that. Here you go. You don't read it. You don't know it. You don't know the publishers. You don't know it. You just say, well, it's about Jesus. We're serious about catechizing our children, giving them the mind of Christ. It's going to change their lives. It's going to change our lives. So, okay. Why don't people do it? Or, we know everybody doesn't do it. What about people that say, look, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. You know, I did that thing. I filled out the card. I went forward. Or, yeah, I always, you know, I believe in Jesus, blah, 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 blah. But I really don't think I have to buy into everything. I mean, really. There's no such thing as evolution? Come on. I mean, a bodily resurrection? Come on, you go to heaven, someplace nice, our spirits go there. I mean, okay, I don't have to. There's a report that as many as 80% of professing evangelicals don't believe in a bodily resurrection. Something's gone wrong. People have not possessed the mind of Christ. People would tell you something like, well, I'll keep this as ambiguous as I can. I had worked with a gentleman who was a professing Christian and would tell us about his background and what he does, and every now and then he'd say something positive about Jesus, and he lives with a woman. So I'm not saying anything, and finally I had enough. He and I are just one by one, and they go, I got a question for you. You believe the Bible? Yeah. Okay. You believe it's true? Yeah. You believe we're supposed to do what the Bible would tell us to do and we're equipped to do? Yeah. I said, after your divorce, you lived with this woman. You're living with a woman. He said, oh, I'd break up with her before I got married again. I said, but the Bible, he goes, it's one of those things you learn to live with. When you challenge people, you say, but the Bible, I'm concerned for you. The Bible, and when someone disregards the Word of God, just remember what Jesus Christ said. My sheep hear my voice. Why call ye me Lord if you don't do what I say? Kevin. Yes.
And instruct him and give him better information, and he accepts it. He doesn't.
Yes.
And then later on, when he's at Corinth, Paul's in Ephesus, and he meets the disciples there, and he asks them about the Spirit of God, and they say, we didn't even know there was such a thing.
Yes.
And they receive it, and they believe it.
Yeah.
But that's the other part of that equation, is that there's good teachers and instruction, but people who are willing and wanting to accept it and hear it and believe it when they do.
You bring up an excellent point, too, Aquila. If you think about it, Apollos was instructed by her. Can godly women instruct men? Can they change lives, influence people? Absolutely. We don't call them to be officers, but you know what? To call that inconsequential or realize the fiber of godly women in our church, those that know doctrine, those that can help people, study people. I mean, they're instructors. It happens. And I'm sorry, you had a question, sir?
I did. I think it's safe to say also, though, no matter what I read, whether it's intellectual or dumbed down, without God wanting me to be revealed, it's not going to be revealed. I mean,
well,
Jesus says that, you know, the disciples is revealed to them, not to these people. God revealed it when God wants it revealed. So whether it's your ABCs or, you know, something intellectual,
and yet, look where you are right now. If an Old Testament saint had your understanding of the messianic role of Jesus Christ as a prophet, priest, and king fulfilled in one person, if he had understood all the implications of the virgin birth, if he had understood the true Israel of believers following Jesus Christ and not just a nationalistic nation, if he had understood a kingdom of God that goes past any Gentile relationship walls, if he understood the inclusion of Gentiles, the inspiration of the Scripture, the work of the Holy Spirit, without God's physical presence, just his spiritual presence, he would be astounded. You have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. And it says we have all things in Jesus Christ. The Gospels, you know, when you look at the epistles, it says we have everything in Jesus Christ. Paul had to face a lot of opposition because Paul followed sometimes behind Apollos. Apollos was a polished orator. And apparently Paul wasn't that good. We don't know what he looked like. We don't know if he was eloquent. It doesn't seem like he was. But he had a powerful message. And he actually said one time, this doctrine I'm giving you is so powerful, I will know if you're preaching the gospel because it's not in word, but it's in power. It's in power. And if the word of God is visible and honored and preached and taught in local churches, there's a powerful presence of the work of God in that church. And that's where we are, and that's why we fight for these truths. Don Maurer.
Yes, the fight for being dumbed down is that what the Ligonier survey said, that over 50% of evangelicals believe man is born innocent. And
yes. Mm-hmm.
Paul says that, you know, I have not seen nor ear heard. Some people say that
They say what?
Is that a wrong use of that scripture? Because he says that, you know, we have, but God has revealed them to us by his spirit. Well, if he has revealed them to us by his spirit, is it wrong to talk about that scripture in relation to how wonderful heaven is?
Well, in our passage we read, I hath not seen or yet heard, you'll notice then immediately it talks about the instruction of the Holy Spirit coming and the ministry of the Holy Spirit teaching us all things. As you grow in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will grow and learn and more and more. If you can't look back and see you're ahead of where you were 5 years ago, we know we want to think about that. We know we want to push ahead. We want to strive. If you are amongst evangelical believers in general associations and you start to notice that, and it comes to your mind, it doesn't seem like they have a very good grasp of the scriptures. Now, that's not being judgmental. That's being aware of what people are exposed to in teaching. And that's where we are to be taking our brothers and sisters in Christ and encouraging them to do this. Now, if you, my question to you is, who cannot receive? Oh, absolutely.
Because there's a lot of them. There's, like you said, 80%.
Yeah.
That's a lot of people being misled.
They are, and it's a failure. That's one reason there's such a strong condemnation for false ministers or teachers that take easy outs or people that are afraid to profess and teach the hard doctrines of the Bible. It's a difficult thing. People should, you know, good pastors doing their job a lot of times lose their churches. They get fired. They get run out of town on a rail, if you will. Jonathan Edwards was run out of his church. The guy that was responsible in many ways by a work of the Holy Spirit of bringing in the Great Awakening was run out of his church, the way he was preaching to his people. The fact of the matter is we have the opportunity now to take God's word. We have the mind of Christ, and you and I are in possession of it, but we can grow more because the Holy Spirit will instruct us. Here's my question to you. Who cannot be instructed? 1 Corinthians 2:14, for the natural man cannot receive the things of God, they are spiritually discerned. An unregenerate person has no idea what we're talking about, has no desire to know the mind of Christ, and kind of looks like, that's too ethereal, there's nothing to that. The book of Romans, and we have some passages here you can look in here, Romans talks about if you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not a child of God. The scriptures tell us time and time again that our eyes have been darkened. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And we have many people that sit in church that we hope, maybe they're immature Christians, they're not growing, but we also can get signs and indications that they're unregenerate. If it happened to one of the 12, do you think it could happen at Providence? I hear of pastors all the time walking away and denying their faith. All the time. Reformed people. It's not like, oh, that only happens to those. No, us. We have indications all the time that we need to be concerned. How many parents give false hope to their children? Well, they went to catechism class and they did, professed and, they did this and they did that. And I know my kids are, wait a minute. Do you ever tell your children there's no indication in your life to tell me that you're a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ? Those are things we need to do. Yes. Yes.
But on the other hand, I've been at women's Bible study here and heard women 40, 50 years older than me saying, I keep coming to this because I have so much to learn still.
Absolutely. And it's indication, once you've delved into the treasures of the mind of Christ and you keep going, you should have a zeal to learn more. when our walk with the Lord is much, but you should have learned more. And I'll tell you right, I'm 68 years old. I know you thought I was 29, but I'm 68 years old, and I can tell you, I can think of big spots where I need to know a lot more. I need to learn more. I need to be applying myself more regularly in my own sanctification. And this is about our sanctification. We don't have, I don't think, see where we are. Boy, I'm long-winded. Okay. We don't have enough time, so if you will, just look at your notes, and hopefully, if nothing else, it just triggers you, where you're going to want to take a look, dive into it, look at what the Scripture says. But notice that he's saying in Ephesians 2:20, he said, we build on a foundation. And he said, built upon Jesus Christ and the apostles, and talk about this is what we build on. You and I are still building on that very foundation with the mind of Christ, with the revelation we have, with the teaching we avail ourselves to. We can build on the mind of Christ, and we're called to do that. And it takes a commitment on our part, but the Holy Spirit promises to give us discernment, wisdom, and we can compare Scripture with Scripture. And he says comparing spiritual things with spiritual things according to our passage. So why don't we close in a word of prayer? Oh. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth and the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We thank you that you can challenge us. Let us know you love us and care for us, but you expect us to follow you. You expect us to be discerning. You expect us to apply ourselves. There's not a quick solution. There's not a quick one-time experience. There's not a good book you can read that takes care of everything and shortcuts it. It's a commitment to following you for our days, our moments, our lives, our years. Be with us now. We ask all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.